a land of joy and peace and wonderful life. A beautiful.
Let me say, I do appreciate you coming and those who came during the first two nights. And they'll be back, some of them anyway. I realized last night, and well, I've realized all along, that tonight would be prayer meeting night, and we would just have our regular prayer meeting congregation. But I do appreciate you coming. We miss a few. And Miss Carrie, is you all right? Oh, I see. Oh, I see. Okay. And there's two or three more that usually here. And this is Nathan and Marcus. We really appreciate it. I get them all crossed up. I don't see them enough. And I'm sorry because I was trying to get it right. I started to say Matthew. Then I said, no, that's not Matthew. So I've got it. I'll try to remember that. And one way I ought to remember that, Martha is your twin, isn't it? So we ought to remember that. We've got same name. Good to see you, Jonathan, and Jesse, and Silas, and James. So maybe I ought to sing a couple of more songs. We're good. Huh? Let them sing? Okay. All right. I'm going back to the sixth chapter of Revelation. Tonight, we've already had our song service. We just had a couple of songs. We're not going to have any specials tonight. And this way, we'll get out early. I'll probably be through here about 8 o'clock. And last night, I promised that I would preach on the white horse tonight because they are, I can't say that they are separate. They're not separate, but in a sense, they have a separate message. And so I'm preaching backwards. Last night I preached on the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse. And tonight I want to preach about the white horse. So let's read it. Just two verses of scripture in the sixth chapter. Now I got a lot more scripture that I'm going to read as I go along, but I'll give you ample time to help me find it or to help yourself find it. And we'll go ahead and read. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now I have a little introduction that I want to present to you before I get to the real subject, and that is this. The question has been asked me a lot of times, and I have made the statement a number of times, and I'm sure some people hasn't understood what I really meant. The question is, will there be a revival before the rapture? And I have made the statement time and time again, that I do not expect a revival before the rapture. I want to qualify that statement because I have been misquoted on that. Maybe not misquoted, but not given the right to answer it before I was misjudged about that. If we are living in the last days, and I certainly do think we are, and if we're living in the time that's immediately before the coming of Jesus, and I believe we are, then there won't be a revival. But if it's a long ways and a long time before the rapture, there will be a revival. Because God has always given every generation an opportunity to hear the gospel. And it's time for our generation to have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And I am of the opinion that that opportunity will come after the rapture. Now, I want to further qualify that statement by this, and that is, Lord, in my throat. That is this. I do not rule out the possibility of any local church having a revival if they meet God's conditions. I want you to know that. But when I say that I don't expect a real revival till after the rapture, I mean a revival similar to the revival that we had after Azusa Street, that crossed denominational boundaries, that crossed the entire continents, and swept our United States. I'm not expecting another move of the Spirit like that until after Jesus returns. Now that's important because it is scriptural. To begin with, Jesus said, he asked the question, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And the implication is that he would hardly find any faith on the earth. And then we go back to the parables that the Lord gave in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and one of them particularly, and that's the parable of the leavening of the three loaves. He said that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a woman that hid leavening in three measures of meal until the whole was leavening. The whole thing was leavened. Now, that is certainly a picture of the church, and the woman always in the Bible in a bad ethical sense is a picture of something evil. And we know that leavening is a type of sin. So we understand, you see, that the gospel and the effects of the gospel in the last days are going to be greatly diminished, as we get closer to the coming of the Lord. Now, I have some things I'd like to make a note of here. And one of these, I want to read to you just a few things that I had jotted down a long time ago and I had kept them and saved them. And this was from an article in U.S. News and World Report, I'm sure it was. And it was entitled, The Crumbling of the Church. As in the United States, the population grew 40% since 1960. And during that same period, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, and the Methodists lost 25 to 33% of their membership. All right? We also want to notice this. The liberal theologians wished to revise the canon of scriptures and include such books that was left out of the canon by the early church fathers as the Gospel of Thomas. And here's another interesting article from the same magazine to show what kind of condition the church is in. In Salem, Massachusetts, where they had the famous witch trials back during the colonial days, there is a witch whose name is Shaven Poirier. I assume that's a French name, George. I don't know forever. And she has the title of being the grand shaman of her local coven. That is, if they had an organization, she would be the superintendent of it. Well, what I wanted to tell you was that this city, Salem, Massachusetts, has a ministerial association of preachers of all the churches in that town, and they welcomed her into the membership of that ministerial association. Showing you how things are getting. The Lutheran Church has made a statement and that then human sexuality should be a loving, committed relationship and not limited to heterosexual marriages. It is the binding commitment, not to license or ceremony, that lies at the heart of biblical understanding of the marriage. And that was taken from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. That didn't say that they was going to give them license to preach, but it did say that they were going to recognize it as a loving relationship equivalent to marriage. Now, I thought those things would be interesting to show you how that the leavening has worked through the churches. Now, I have another notation here that might be interesting to you. It's to show you the spread of the Muslim religion. Of course, there's two or three names for the Muslim religion. Mohammedans. And by the way, Islam, the word Muslim means submission. Or rather, Islam means submission. And they mean the same thing. Of course, Muhammad was the instigator of that religion, and that's where the word Mohammedanism come from. But Islam means submission. In the United States today, the number of Muslims here outnumber the Assemblies of God 3-1. And there's a lot of Assemblies of God in the United States. I couldn't tell you how many. The last time I remember reading any statistics about it, it seemed to me that they had around 600,000 to 700,000 in the United States. All right? Here's something I want you to notice. The Muslims in Great Britain now, the United Kingdom, outnumber the Methodists and the Baptists combined, added together. Here's another thing I want you to notice. 300 British churches have been turned into Muslim mosques, including the church that sent William Carey to India as a missionary. And of course, he's famous. I'm sure you've read about him. And Muslims now dominate the area in London where John Wesley and George Whitfield were so popular. And we are told that the Muslim religion is the fastest growing religion in the world. At this time, they have over 1 billion members. 1 billion members. In other words, there are 6 billion people on the earth. Out of every 6 persons on the earth, one of them is a Muslim. There's just one. I've got a lot more statistics about the Muslim religion. I bought a book not long ago, and the title of the book was The Last Giant. The Last of the Giants, and it's talking about the Muslim religion. But concerning the Holy Land and the Hamas, you remember the Hamas is an ultra-orthodox Muslim branch that has its roots in Iran, and they operate in the West Bank of Israel, and they're responsible for a lot of the terrorists that blow up the bombs there. And here's one thing that they say regarding the land of Israel. The land of Palestine is an Islamic holy possession consecrated for future generations until Judgment Day. No one can renounce it or deny any part of it or abandon it or abandon any part of it. That's the Muslim opinion. Let me give you another quotation from that book that I don't have written down, but I happen to remember it. And that's what they say, their doctrine about Israel and Jerusalem. Of course, I'm going to preach tomorrow on the fight for Jerusalem. And concerning Jerusalem, I'll just tell you before I forget it. I might forget it tomorrow night. They say this. They make this statement. Now, it's true that God did give Jerusalem to the Jews and David. I'm quoting the Muslims now, their idea and their opinion. But they said, God sent them into Babylonian captivity and destroyed Jerusalem. All right, it's also true that they came back and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt Jerusalem because Cyrus the Persian gave them the authority and the money to do it with. All right, it's also true, they say, that God gave them one more chance and they didn't stick to that, but they denied the Lord again and went back into not idolatry but all kinds of evil and sin. And then God sent the Romans and destroyed it the second time. And so the Muslims say this: after the Jews lost it the second time to the Romans, God gave it to the descendants of Ishmael. And now it's ours, and the Jews cannot have it back anymore. They're cursed of God. That's the Muslim opinion of Jerusalem. Now, I told you all of that to bring you to this fact, that the gospel is almost totally rejected. Christianity is on the decline in the world. The revivals that you read about, most of them are just a farce. Most of them are just psychological stirrings. Most of them, the charismatic movement particularly, is just mass psychology, mass hysteria, and it's not a real revival. It doesn't change lives. Now let me tell you, let me give you one other fact, and I just copied this from this month, the November 1996 edition of Pulpit Helps, which is a magazine for ministers. David Barrett, the editor of the World Christian Encyclopedia, estimates that in 1996, 160,000 Christians will be put to death for their faith. Now, this is not a surprise, because approximately that same number has been put to death for their faith for the last 10 years. Now, we thought that when Russia fell and communism disintegrated, that that would put an end to the persecution of the church. It didn't. It enhanced it. People have been put to death for their faith in the Muslim world by the thousands. Sudan is killing Christians by the thousands. That's a black country in North Africa, just south of Egypt. Iran is putting to death Christians. Even some white people. Assembly of God, a man preacher, was put to death in Iran not long ago. Afghanistan is putting to death Christians by the scores. And we could say the same for Indonesia, burning churches and putting the saints to death. The same thing is going on in Vietnam. The same thing is going on in China. The same thing is going on in Cuba. In all of these totalitarian countries, either communistic or Muslim religion, they are putting to death the real true Christians by the thousands every year. Now, is Christianity going to be stamped out? No. Certainly not. But it would be if Jesus didn't intervene. The thing that's going to bring Christianity back and cause a revival to come on this earth is the revival that's going to follow the rapture. And that's what I'm preaching about tonight. There is going to be a tremendous revival that is going to follow the rapture. Now, there's controversy about this horse and its rider. Just about all the Baptist people will teach you that this is Antichrist. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of the holiness people wouldn't draw that same conclusion. As a matter of fact, I met one man that's holding revival in his church. And he said that that was what he was taught. That this white horse and the ride on the white horse was Antichrist. Not so, my good friend. I think I could convince you, if I had the time, that it is not the Antichrist. You see, with the Bible and the book of Revelations is given to us in chronological order. We know so because we know that we have seven seals, and they're in order. And the things that are written between the opening of one seal, or the closing of one seal, opening of another, I should say the opening of each seal, they are in chronological order. And according to my understanding of this Bible, Antichrist does not appear on this earth until after seven seals have been opened, and also after at least six trumpets have sounded. And I'm just looking back here to see if I said that right, and I'm pretty sure that I did. As a matter of fact, that is correct. Six trumpets, seven seals and six trumpets have to sound and be opened before Antichrist appears in his chronological order. I got that right. I have to look back and make sure that I did. As in all the rest of these horses that rode, the red speaks of blood and war, the black speaks of famine and starvation, the pale speaks of death. It's a pale green horse. The white horse has a meaning too. It speaks of righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace. Not much is said about the ride of the white horse, except that he has a crown. He is crowned. None of the other riders have crowns. The only person that I know that's qualified to really wear a crown, spiritually speaking, would be Jesus. So in my humble estimation, and a lot of other good people agree here, the ride on this white horse, now understand, this is not literally Jesus. All of these horses are symbols. It's symbolic language. But the rod of this white horse represents Jesus. That's the way I understand it, and I'm real sure that that is correct. Jesus is crowned. Now, there is an area in the Bible that is really not all that clear. But after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, we are sure that he was highly exalted and given a name above every name, and that his name every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And no doubt diadems and crowns that represents all of his conquest in his mission to earth to put down sin and defeat the works of the devil. So in my estimation, the ride on this white horse is symbolically Jesus going forth. Now, let me say this. This is said of this horseman and the horse that they go forth conquering and to conquer. This teaches us continuity. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. We don't just ride one horse out and then put him back in the stable and shut the stable door. We don't just ride the other horses out and put him back in the stable and shut the stable door. They continue. The work and the effort that they do and they put forth will continue. And especially the white horse. This white horse will continue to ride throughout the entire duration of the tribulation period. And its work or his purpose will be fulfilled throughout this tribulation period. Now last night I confined my message just to these, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. And I tried to show you the great calamities that's going to be brought on the earth under these horses. But that's just the beginning. When we get to this place, we've just opened four seals. And you see there are three more seals to be opened. Seven more trumpets to sound. And seven vile saucer judgments to be poured out on the earth. So there'll be calamity after calamity after calamity until God has cleaned up this earth. And the book of Isaiah says that when it's finished, there'll be just a few people left on this earth. It'll be like the harvest of the olives at the end of the harvest. It'll just be a berry here and there. The book of Amos seems to imply, and I believe it, that 90% of the population of this earth will die during the tribulation period. Now that brings me back to the purpose of this horse. All right? And it's very interesting. He has... Though there is given to him a bow. Now, you know what bows and arrows are. He's given a bow. Doesn't mention arrows in this particular place, but we will reach a place in just a little while where we'll see that there are arrows and that he does shoot this bow. But this bow has also a meaning. It is also symbol. It's a symbolic meaning to this bow. And to get the meaning of this bow, we go back to Habakkuk, the third chapter, verses 8 and 9. I've copied them on my paper, so I'll read them off of my notes. And if you want to flip back there and look at it, it'll be all right with me. If you don't, you can just listen to me. And he tells us that the time this bow is made use of will be during the time of the great tribulation period. Now, let me read these two verses of Scripture. Verse 8 first. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? I'm going to have to stop and explain to you what it means. In the book of Ezekiel, we have an illustration of Egypt rising up and overflowing her banks like a river. So we have an illustration of Babylon. In the book of Isaiah, like a river that reaches flood stage and overflows its banks. And what he means by that, nations that practice what the Russians used to call hegemony. That means they want to conquer and influence and overrun other nations. That was a big word that was used during the Cold War. It was used by the Chinese. It was used a lot by Khrushchev and the Russians. Now, don't ask me how to spell it. I didn't write it down. I just remembered it. But it means to conquer, to influence, to subjugate, to oppress. That's what that means. So he said, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Now, you may not realize this, but there's a lot of ambition even among the simple countries. We know what Russia did. We know what Germany did. And today, Egypt is guilty of that. Most all your commentators will tell you that Egypt wishes to be the dominant force among the Arab nations. And the man in Syria, Assad, Hafez, is jealous of Egypt. He wants that position. He wants that role. And then the man in Iraq, Saddam Hussein, he wants to be the dominant force among the Arabs. And the man in Iran, Rafsanjani, he wants that role to be the dominant force. So all of these are compared to rivers that overflow in their banks. And he said, God's angry with them. Was thy anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea? Now that word sea is interesting. If the rivers represent these nations, what does the sea represent? The sea represents politics. We see in the 13th chapter of Revelation that this beast that comes up out of the sea, and he's given a description of having seven heads, and one of those heads has 10 horns, and he represents the Antichrist. He comes out of the sea. And then a little later on, you see another beast that comes up out of the earth, and like a lamb, and he has two horns. And this one represents the false prophet. The false prophet comes out of the churches, out of the religious establishments of the world. That's more stable. That stays the same. Look how the Roman Catholic says, hardly ever a church goes out of existence. But the beast comes out of the sea, which is never stable. It's always rolling and tossing and casting up muck and mire. That means politics. And God is angry with the politicians. And he said because he's angry with these nations who practice hegemony, and because he's angry with the politicians of the world, he said, thou didst ride upon thine horses, more than one. And he's talking about these, the red horse. He's talking about the black horse. He's talking about the pale horse. And also included is the white horse. God is sending his riders and his chariots. But notice, they're called riders and chariots of salvation. And in the sixth chapter of the book of Zechariah, you'll see these horses pulling chariots. Now, why are they called chariots of salvation? And why are they called horses of salvation? If they're going to cause civil war, if they're going to cause famine, if they're going to cause pestilences and diseases and death, why are they called horses of salvation? Because of this one factor, dear friend, God is sending these plagues on this earth to bring the world to repentance, to where they will accept and believe the gospel. That's what it's all about. That's what the tribulation is all about. Now, the ninth verse tells us what the bow represents. I felt like I had to explain the eighth verse so that it would help us to understand what the ninth verse had reference to. It says, thy bow was made quite naked. That's interesting. According to the oaths of the tribes, different tribes of Israel and the different tribes of the world, thy bow was made quite naked. Now he tells us what the bow is. Even thy word. This is the bow. The Word. The Word of God is the bow. So this ride on the white horse is given a bow. The Word of God. Y'all getting high? I'll cut the fan.
and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Conquering and to conquer.
Now, who does he conquer? All that yield to his conviction. All that look to the cross. All that are penitent. All that are sorry for their sins. Now, I want to spend just a little more time on the fact that this bow is made naked. The word naked here means uncovered, revealed. Of course, you know that. But now he's not talking about pulling the clothes off. What he's saying is, people who are confused about the Bible, people who don't understand, they've heard so many different kinds of preaching, so many denominations, and they're thoroughly confused, and they don't know what to believe. In the day of the rapture, and you see this white horse immediately follows the rapture. In the day of the rapture, they won't be confused anymore. They will come to their senses. They will be able to clearly discern what God taught as opposed to what men invented. In Malachi, the 3rd chapter, and I'm going to try to quote it. You don't have to turn over there if you want to. But he says concerning these last days, he said, they that love the Lord met often with one another and thought upon his name. And then he said, I will remember them, saith the Lord, in the day that I make up my jewels. That's the rapture. When I make up my jewels, I'll remember these who often met together, loved the Lord, thought upon his name. That's a good sermon for you sometime if you're looking for a message there. There's 3 things there that you can start off with. He said, I will remember them when I make up my jewels. All right, now he says to the world that doesn't know, that hasn't received, that hasn't experienced, he said, then, after I make up my jewels, my bow is made quite naked, you're going to be able to discern, you will return to the altars, to the churches, to thinking about God, and you will discern. You'll be able to tell between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. How are you going to be able to tell? How is the world going to be able to tell? They'll be able to tell by the lives, the testimony, and the ministry of those who are righteous. That's how they'll be able to tell. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Fill in his presence. Amen. They're going to be able to tell who's right. Amen. I like that. I told my church here Sunday morning, I was preaching about the baptism in the Holy Ghost, and I was telling about Azusa Street, what Brother J.H. King said. Brother J.H. King, at that time, was the head of the Fire Baptist Church. Further than sanctification. And by the way, I understand there's still some Fire Baptized Holiness churches in Oklahoma that still hasn't accepted the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You ever heard that? But they are. I've heard some of those preachers from out that way say they knew of them. In other words, that old association really stretched off many, many states. Their original leader was from Iowa. But let me go on with Brother King's story. Those men didn't wear a necktie. Those people, you know, were very, very conservative about everything. And when the power of God fell at Azusa Street, and C.G. Cashwell went out there, he was in the Pentecostal Holiness Church, and received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, let me say this. He had a hard time believing. There was a black man conducting that meeting, and his name was Seymour. And he came from Texas, and he was conducting that revival, and the fire of God was falling. People were going through the Pentecost. But Brother Cashwell was from North Carolina, and he had a little prejudice. And he didn't want that man, that black man, to put his hands on his head and pray for him. So he had to stay several days before God got him willing. After about two or three nights, got willing for Brother Seymour to lay his hands on him. And when he did, he received the Holy Ghost. And he came back and began to preach around North Carolina and Georgia. In fact, Brother Cashwell, I suppose, could be credited with bringing the Pentecostal Holiness Church into Pentecost. He could be credited with bringing the Fire Baptized Holiness Association into Pentecost. And he went to Tocoa, Georgia. Brother King was pastor in that church. And he held a revival, and he talked to Brother King about it. Now, Brother King was a scholar. And Brother King said, I decided I was going to sit up all night and read him out of the Bible. He said, I didn't believe it was in the Bible. He said, and Brother King, he had been schooled in the Methodist Seminary in Knoxville, Tennessee. He knew the Hebrew. He knew the Greek. He was one of the smartest men that the holiness movement ever had. He said, I studied all night. And he said, when I finished, I came to the conclusion that the baptism of the Holy Ghost and sanctification were not the same, and that I needed the blessing. Amen. And he received it. Brother Cashwell laid his hands on him and received it. And I'll tell you something else. Brother Cashwell preached to A.J. Tomlinson, and it was the Church of God that received the Holy Ghost on account of Brother Cashwell. Brother Cashwell brought Pentecost to the Pentecostal Holiness. He brought Pentecost to the Fire Baptized Holiness Association. He brought Pentecost to the Church of God. And as far as I know, he backslid. Isn't that a shame? He fell out with the movement. And the last thing I heard of him, he was working in the clothing store in Greensboro, North Carolina. And of course, that was before I could remember. What a shame. Well, here's what Brother King said about these people that were getting the Holy Ghost. He said to his church, folks, they don't dress like we do. People, they don't eat like we do. Folks, they don't drink like we do. But they must be qualified, for God gave them the Holy Ghost, and we can't criticize God. That's interesting. So what I'm going to say is this. When Pentecost fell, Brother King's eyes were open. Now, don't get me wrong. He didn't go hog wild. He didn't go back in and put rings on his fingers and earrings in his ears. But he saw some things. He was able to discern some things. All right. When the rapture takes place, the world is going to be able to discern some things. The Word of God is going to be made naked. They'll be able to see. I hope so. But they think that what I teach and what I preach is not necessary. They think I've gone off on the deep end. They think that, you know, that we are fanatical. But you know something? If I will be faithful to God, if I will be faithful and true to the Lord, and one morning it's read on the radio, we've got a man missing out Dry Fork, and I hope it'll be a whole lot Johnson. And they call our names. I hope that it's happened. And we're left. And what can we do? Well, this man on that white horse will pull his bow back and turn that arrow loose, and it'll smite them in the heart. Then they'll be terribly convicted, and they'll fall to their knees and cry out, oh God, have mercy on me, and save me. Frankly, that's our only hope, Jonathan. That's our only hope. It's our only hope. I just hope he does it before they get too old and die. I just hope he does it before our generation gets so set in their ways. It's impossible for us to reach this generation with the gospel. I know if you've got four or five electric guitars, and I know if you've got all kinds of music and boxes sitting over here, and I know if you can make them laugh, and I know if you can... Well, sometime back, the Pentecostal Holiness Church, not far from here, they had a group of holy dancers. They had them long dresses on, And they raised him up and they kicked this way and kicked that way. It's like ballet on the pulpit at the dedication of the church. Now, if you do that, you might get somebody to come hear you preach. But if you preach old-time holiness and cry out against sin and say, let's seek for the old ways and let's go by the old shepherd's tents, they don't want to do that. Our only hope for our people's salvation is for Jesus to come. They feel like it's not necessary. It's not required. They haven't really sold out. Now, if in the morning you hear that you don't have a pastor, that it can't be found, and they dragged Tony's pond down there behind my house. Sometime I go down there to pray, and they can't find my body. And I hope, baby, you can go over on the dirt road where I go pray a lot and find my clothes and my spectacles. Amen. And even my false teeth. And you'll say, well, here's the evidence. This is where he was, but he's not here. Hallelujah! Maybe some people will wake up and discern and see I was wrong. I need to get back. And maybe they'll repent. Oh, hallelujah. Especially when east to west the fire rolls and the ground heaves. Amen. And rolls like water. And volcanoes are erupting and stars are falling and the sun is black as sackcloth and the moon is turned. People say, well, I thought that couldn't nobody get saved after the Lord comes. You're wrong. That's the purpose of the rapture. That's the purpose of the tribulation. It's to punish and enable people to repent when they've neglected and rejected Christ for so long. Jeremiah says, I am the Lord which exercise love and kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Isaiah 66 and 16 says, by fire and by his sword, that's the red horse sword, will the Lord plead with all flesh. We oftentimes say this. I got a tape on prayer. I like it. A Baptist man preached it. And I know he ain't right completely. But he said something that made sense. He said, I went to a seminary long ago. And he said, one of the professors showed me through the seminary. And he said, we went in the schoolroom part and said, I saw a door and had it written on it, hermetology. And I saw another and said, eschatology. I know I saw another and said, soteriology. Don't ask me what all those things mean. And he said, I saw another one that said, homiletics. And I saw another one. And he said, and he went all the way through the list, Satanology. And when he got through, he said to this professor, said, where do they teach people how to pray here? Oh, he said, we don't teach that here. But I'll tell you what Brother Ballou said. He said, I'll tell you, God can give you a course real fast in the back end of an ambulance on the way to the hospital. You remember that? He sure can. And God's going to give this world a course in prayer. When he cuts the electricity off, when he cuts the water off, when he cuts the food off, when you can't get no gas for your vehicle, and when you can't get no gas to warm yourself by, we're going to learn how to pray in this country. Joel said, I'll show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, sun to be turned into darkness, moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, it shall come to pass. During this time, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That's wonderful. So there'll be a lot of people saved in the tribulation period. Will it be effective? Certainly it'll be effective. Psalm 64, 7 and 9 said, God shall shoot at them with this bow, gospel bow, with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded, and all men shall fear and declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. Isaiah 26 and 9 says, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. I got many more scriptures that I could quote. Is it going to be effective? Come down and play this song. It's certainly going to be effective. How do you know it's going to be effective? We're told over in the 7th chapter of Revelation, John said, I saw standing on the sea of glass a man with palms in their hand, a number that no man could number. And I said unto these, one of these that showed me that it was, it, by the way, it was one of those living creatures. Who are these? And he said, John said, I said to him, who are these? And he said, thou knowest. He said to John, he said, these are they that have come up out of great tribulation, having washed their garments in the blood of Jesus. I'm serious, folks. That's one of the main reasons I want Jesus to come. We'll never be able to overcome television. The church can't do it. We can't do it. They have the best entertainers, the most eloquent men, the best musicians, the best trained people. And they're teaching everything but godliness and righteousness. We'll never reach... Listen, if Jesus don't come, our generation will die lost. But if Jesus comes, there'll be a revival. It'll be all over the world. The Muslims are taking the day. The Mohammedans are ruling. The Catholics got most of the world sold up that the Muslims don't. In the United States, other denominations, the holiness people has split, and the charismatics has got our crowds. And we've just left with a handful here and there that's preaching the truth. But if that remnant will stick to God and not give up, don't ever think about giving up, and God can catch us away, we will from the sky see a revival as a result of our living like the world has never seen. He'll surpass Azusa Street. He'll surpass Finney's revival. He'll surpass the Wales revival. There'll be multitudes converted and brought to God. If it would happen tonight, it would start in the morning. Praise God. Hallelujah. Come on, let's pray. I went over 10 minutes. I didn't aim to preach it long. But I'm glad about this. I'm thrilled over it. I'm just as thrilled as I can be. No wonder John stood back and said, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. He knew what was going to happen if Jesus would come. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for the privilege of preaching the Word of God tonight. We did our best, Jesus. As if we had an auditorium full. We didn't hold back. We didn't live with what you laid on our hearts, dear God. I'm thrilled, Lord Jesus. I'm looking forward to the coming of the Lord for two reasons. Number one, I want to escape, and I want to go see Jesus. The second reason, Lord, I want the assurance that my generation will have a revival.